Well, as you heard the reading tonight, you may well have thought as it marched through the Old Testament heroes, verse 32, actually Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, you may well have thought, look, do I really need another history lesson? I thought I left that behind in the lower fourth. I mean, what is this sweep through the Old Testament? And the answer is, I wonder if you can see, Hebrews 10, verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence, it'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. That verse tells us two things about the Christian life, and it reveals why we need to read Hebrews 11, why we need the history lesson. The first thing it tells us is that in the Christian life, finishing is everything. Finishing is everything in the Christian life. You need to persevere. So when somebody runs a marathon, what is the question you ask? Did you finish? And that's exactly why I've never run one. I drove 26 miles on the M4. It's impossible. I'm never going to do it because they'll ask me the question and I won't know what to do. When someone sets out to climb a mountain, the question we ask is, did you get to the top? And again, it's why I've never done it. And in the Christian life, finishing is everything. And you know, if you're older here, it's a danger you live in the past. This is a rebuke. Brother, sister, you need to live in the future. But secondly, here we see that in the Christian life, not finishing is a real risk. Not finishing is a real risk. God, do you know, I want to weep as I say that. Because I think of friends who've walked away from stuff. From the Christian faith. So we read verse 35, not finishing is a real risk. Do not throw away your confidence. I don't think we'll take this letter seriously unless we take falling away seriously. We can throw this away. Certainly that's what Hebrews constantly warns us against. And there's lots that can cause us to pull out of the race and lose heart, just to say there is lots. If as I say this you feel isolated. So there's lots, Hebrews 3 verse 7, that can harden our hearts. I don't know what that is for you. There is sin that can so easily entangle. So in a certain area I say, I am now making up the rules. I might be going after pleasure. I might in a relationship say, well, I'll make up the rules on this, maybe at work. But sin entangles. And it's more and more difficult in a culture where other people, as they make up their rules, that it's more and more difficult to live with them. As we submit to the Lordship of Christ. Secondly, there's suffering. So it may be that we can be in so much pain in this broken, fallen world that is Romans 8 in bondage to decay that we say, do you know what, God, I'm now out. I'm done. If you're all loving and all powerful, then I'm no longer tolerating it. And thirdly, there's shame. Because if I follow the Lord Jesus, I have to come to terms with the fact that I become a social outsider. Again, increasingly in the culture. So I was at a relations stag party on Friday, and there came a point when I knew I had to leave. And you walk away on your own, and I've been doing that sort of thing now for nearly 30 years, and it just is hard. There's a social alienation. And the Jews to whom the author of Hebrews wrote, they desperately wanted to be embraced by their fellow Jews. And they were at arm's length. So finishing is everything, and not finishing is a real risk. And therefore, thirdly, what is the key to finishing? Brothers and sisters, it is faith. The key to finishing is faith. 10 verse 39. Do we see 10 verse 39? But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And today's passage adds an absolutely crucial aspect to our faith, to our believing. So what is faith? We've said it before, but let me repeat it. It is information, assent, that's agreement and trust. So information, there are facts about Jesus Christ. Maybe you're visiting tonight. The Christian faith is alien to you. Thanks for coming. We're thrilled you're here, but what is the Christian faith? First of all, there are some facts about Jesus. He lived, he taught, he died, he rose. But secondly, there's assent, there's agreement. Actually, I believe those things are true. So when Jesus died, he died for my wrongdoing, that I could be forgiven at the day of judgment. When he rose, to get me through death. I agree with that. And thirdly, there's trust. I now obey it. I now act upon it. I now follow Jesus. There are lots of people who they have the information, they agree on it, they live their own life. That's not faith. Faith obeys. I follow him. And so we have the promises of God that we come to. Do we see 11 verse 1 as we look down? Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So I've got these promises. I've got the information. I believe them. I'm living by them. And I have, as it were, the title deeds of a house which I possess, but I do not at present occupy. That's it. I possess the house. It's mine, but I haven't yet at present moved in. And this life is a journey home, a journey to that house. I often see Polish people lining up for visas at the Polish embassy along the road. Why? Because actually this is not their home. That's why they need visas. They have another home, and I think, yeah, Rico, you're exactly the same. Remember that. This is not your home. I'm going to be in God's place with God's people in the new creation. Some years ago, there was a dear woman who was a member of the church family, and she went into hospital with a brain hemorrhage. And this is what she wrote to us, the staff at All Souls, before entering the hospital, and we read it out at the prayer gathering. She said this: I'm in God's hands, and I'm at peace, and I'm quite resigned to whatever may happen to me. I feel I may be going home, which will be very lovely. And I have the title deeds of the house, the promises of God, but I'm not yet home. I'm like Abraham, do you see verse 9 of chapter 11? A stranger in a foreign country. Verse 10, looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That is the house, that is the city I'm moving to. The American philosopher Henry Thoreau said, if a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drum, and I hear a different drum. The drumbeat I hear that takes me home as we flick over the page is chapter 12, 1 and 2. Chris Wright will be preaching on it. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Here is the drumbeat. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I'm heading for home. That's the drumbeat. Now, here is the issue this evening as we look at the ingredients of faith, the faith that will take us home in chapter 11, 32 to 40. Here is the issue. There is a massive danger that my faith, my trust in Christ, ends halfway through verse 35. That is the danger this evening, that it ends halfway through verse 35. There are two lists of people we're looking at tonight. And the danger is that my understanding of faith conceptually ends before the second list begins, which is halfway through verse 35, with that word others. And if you can't get verses 35 to 38 into your head, then to quote the American pastor Tim Keller, who preached on this passage, you are doomed. You are doomed. If you can't get the second half of the passage, 35 to 38, into your head. His words, not mine. He says, if your understanding of faith conceptually ends in verse 35, then in the brutalities of this world, you're doomed. Well, let's look at the passage together. And in verses 32 to 35, we have the exciting victories of faith. The exciting victories of faith. Let's have a look at them together. 32 to 35. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. By the way, that's a rhetorical device, apparently, a paralytesis, which means that you say something and you say it whilst you say, I don't have time to say it. My mother uses that a lot, actually. That's what he's doing. I don't have time to say it, but he says it. And please see here, as we go on through this faith, what characterizes them as we go through. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now, can you see what characterizes the list? Do you see it's in verse 34? Their weakness was turned to strength. So these people start out on the margins, but they come to power. They look like they're about to be defeated, facing overwhelming odds, but in the end they triumph. So Gideon says, Judges 6 verse 15, don't turn to it, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. But he defeats the Midianites with only 300 men. His weakness, verse 34, was turned to strength. It's wonderful. Samson was blind. He was chained like a dog in bronze shackles. As the Philistines shouted in mockery at him, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands. They shouted and jeered at him. He's delivered our enemy into our hands in their temple of Dagon. And he cries out as he leans against the central pillars of that pagan temple with the Philistine mockery ringing in his ears. And he says, oh God, please strengthen me just one more time. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And he brings down the temple with his bare hands. Verse 34, his weakness was turned to strength. So we see military and political victory here. Verse 33, they conquered kingdoms and administered justice. Verse 34, they were powerful in battles and routed foreign armies. Secondly, believers also saw various forms of personal deliverance. So can you see they shut the mouths of lions? Who was that? Who shut the mouths of lions? Daniel. So Daniel is placed in the lion's den for the night. The king says, may your God, whom you serve continually. That's so striking, isn't it? I was so convicted by that. Daniel served his God continually. Rescue you. And God sends an angel to shut the mouths of the lions. And the king, seeing this miracle, decrees that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fear and reverence the God of Daniel. And those who've lined Daniel up for this thing, as they're thrown in, they don't even touch the ground before they're devoured. So can you see they quench the fury of flames? Who is that? Who quenches the fury of flames? Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace for their refusal to worship false gods. And such is King Nebuchadnezzar's fury that the furnace is heated to 7 times hotter than usual. So the fire kills the soldiers who are throwing them in. And they're thrown into this roaring inferno with robes, trousers, turbans, other clothes, firmly tied. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks and he sees in the blaze 4 men walking around, unbound, unharmed, the Lord Jesus Christ among them. And they come out. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their robes were not scorched. Delivered! 7 times the usual temperature. And then, who escaped the edge of the sword? Do we see again in the passage? Well, that's prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, David, as he slays the giant Goliath, a shepherd boy. Now, in all these situations, there are overwhelming odds, certain death, but there is escape from death and escape from suffering. There is miracle, there is intervention. They call on God and in comes some kind of miraculous intervention. And then the greatest climax of all, verse 35, the climax, can we see as we look down? Women receive back their dead, raised to life again. So in the Old Testament, 2 women receive back their dead sons, one through Elijah's ministry, one through Elisha's ministry, raised to life again. And in our culture, we love these stories of faith because they resonate with us, because we love success. I spent my time on the stag day on Friday trying to sort of justify this funny little life I lead teaching the Bible. You know, I'd love to have said I was thrown into an inferno 7 times hotter than normal and walked out. I think it would just change the tone of it. But you know, we love it when faith conquers kingdoms, it administers justice, it escapes the edge of the sword, it's powerful in battle, it routs foreign armies, it raises the dead to life. And so you know the story, and wonderfully these stories are true. Some of them are true, where the doctor says, you know, to a person, and the story is recited, that I only have 1 month to live, I'm told by the doctor, but I didn't give up hope, I prayed, I fought, and now I've recovered, and the doctor himself says it's a miracle. We love stories like that, so we should. They're amazing, and praise God they happen. He answers prayer like that. Praise God. Or someone says, my business was going under. I was facing economic disaster, but I prayed, I had faith, and I worked really hard, and God turned it around, and now I'm successful. And it's a great story, and it's so great that they exist. But, if your understanding of faith conceptually ends halfway through verse 35 with, you try hard enough, you believe enough, you can overcome anything, so somehow you'll always escape, somehow things will always work out, then spiritually you are doomed. You're in real trouble. Why? Because there is a real danger. Your faith is not in God, but in your agenda for God. Let me say that again. Your faith is not in God, but in your agenda for God. So at some level, you can be treating God as a divine waiter who delivers the life you want and others want for you. And then you see, as a pastor, this happens. Calamity happens when people say, I trusted God, I prayed for this, and he didn't come through. I trusted him, and he didn't come through. No, you didn't. You were trusting in your agenda for him. You were trusting in your agenda for him. That was the foundation of your life. I had these plans. I wanted these things. But people often get so angry with God that actually what happens is the good thing they want, and I'm not saying it's not a good thing, the good thing they want becomes a God thing. The good thing becomes a God thing. So God, where is the life I wanted? Where is the job I wanted? Where is the husband I wanted? Where is the wife I wanted? Where are the children I wanted? Where is the education I wanted for them? Where is the house I wanted? And our hearts get kidnapped. But then we rail at God as we say, well, I didn't get my agenda. And it's quite a tough chat to have with someone pastorally, because they're angry. One commentator on the book of Hebrews has written, the greatest challenge of the book of Hebrews is to cultivate such a deep and satisfying relationship with God, whether living or dying, whether comfortable or miserable. The great challenge of the book of Hebrews is to cultivate the unshakable confidence that God himself is better than anything life can give us or that death can take away from us. That God is the gospel. That he is the reward. And that brings us to the fact that this is a one-word sermon. So there is only one word I want you to take away tonight. This is what I'm longing for you to take away. It is the dividing point between the first and second list. Can you see the word others? Others. That's it. So when you think of this sermon in future, I pray you do, can you think of one word, others, halfway through verse 35? And the question is, as we look at the list, let's flick back to me on the screens. As we look at the second list, can God trust you, trust me with suffering? As we think about this question, are we trusting in God or your agenda for God? You know, can God trust you or me with suffering? Because if I've got an agenda for God, then he can't trust me. And I do ask myself why I've not suffered in life. And I think one of the answers, honestly, may well be that God can't trust me with suffering. Because I've had an agenda for him. He can't trust me, in other words, verse 35, to be among the others. So let's look at the second list. I've entitled it, The Enduring Virtues of Faith. The Enduring Virtues of Faith. So not so much the exciting victories we saw in verses 32 to 35, but the enduring virtues. And let's have a look at it together. It's very striking as we look down. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That was the prophet Isaiah. Chased up a tree. Tree was cut down, sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Well, as you can see, the description of the accomplishments, through faith assumes a decidedly different tone. And the point is that not all men and women of faith experience miraculous deliverance. Some of them were tortured and died. So having true faith in God is no guarantee of comfort and security in this life. I say that, and I'm sorry to have to say it again from this pulpit. We have to say it again and again, but it's because it's so real. I say that because there is a heretical teaching around the global church these days called prosperity theology that seems to imply that the normal Christian living, according to God's purposes, shouldn't experience ongoing pain and should prosper financially. That's what the normal Christian should do. Well, clearly those who propagate that teaching haven't meditated on the passage and the word others. For we read here that the mark of strong faith is not whether we are delivered from our difficulties, it's whether we are faithful in the midst of our difficulties. That's the question. So I think in this church of Alan and Sheila Toogood, and Sheila struck down with a stroke and deeply disabled, and Alan just serving her and loving her, suddenly they find themselves numbered among the others and a model to us all of faith. Would I be like that? What difficulties? And the difficulties here. Verse 35, with this word others, almost all commentaries believe that the Hebrew writer is talking about other women here in verse 35 as we look down. So can you see how the verse hangs together? Women received back their dead, raised to life. Others, other women, were tortured and refused to be released. Now, to the first Hebrew readers, what would have immediately come to mind was the history of Israel between the Old and New Testaments. This is a reference to the famous Maccabean martyrs. In the 400-year intertestamental period between Old and New Testaments. Now, what happened was Antiochus Epiphanes, whom Daniel predicts, so the book of Daniel tells them to expect this, the Syrian king comes at one point and conquers Israel and occupies it. And he was a brutal tyrant. And this is a brutal story, so get ready. Here is a brutal story as we read. Others were tortured, and we see what was being discussed. One of the things that Antiochus Epiphanes used to do was publicly prominent families, bring them to the public square, and call on them to disobey God, to eat unclean meat, to reject the law of God, to disown the ceremonial law of their ancestors. And if they didn't do it, he would very often torture and kill them right in front of the town in that public square. Now, in 2 Maccabees chapter 7, perhaps the most famous of all these martyrs was a mother with seven sons who was brought out in public before the king. So this is another woman. And every single son was told, you disobey the law of God, and if you don't, then the king will have your tongue cut out, limbs lopped off, have you scalped, and then still alive, you will be roasted over a fire. And that will happen in front of all your brothers and your mother. And they killed the first brother, and then the second, and then the third, and then they roasted the fourth, and then the fifth, and then the sixth, and then the seventh. And one of the brothers, as he was being murdered, and as his mother encouraged them to stay faithful, he shouted out, take my limbs, take my tongue, I'll receive them again in the resurrection. And in this story in 2 Maccabees, we read this, the mother encouraged each of them, filled with a noble spirit. She said to them, these seven boys who were being murdered, she said, it was not I who gave you life and breath. It was the creator of the world who devised the origin of all things, and who will in his mercy give life and breath back to you, since you now forget yourselves for his sake. It was not I who gave you life, it was the creator of the world. Honor him. So every one of her sons died bravely. Everyone before the king. And as I say, one of them, a teenage boy, stretched out his hands and he said, take them, I got them from heaven, and for God's sake I'll give them up, but from him I will get them back. From him I will get them back. And later we read, with his blood now gushing forth, he took his own entrails and with both hands hurled them, calling upon the Lord of his life with his dying breath to give them back to him. A teenage boy, one of seven brothers, with his other brother's limbs lopped off in front of him. Now, I don't apologize for that illustration, because we live incredibly safe lives. We're so concerned the designer life in our head isn't happening. That's our concern. We have a designer life. When there are hundreds of thousands of Christian brothers and sisters around the world living only a step away from this stuff. And if you are from that culture and you come here, brother, sister, you know, I apologize for the way that we don't even realize what's going on. But how do you face this? How do you face this? How does a mother say to her sons, hold fast? Here's how you face it. Verse 35. Have a look. Verse 35. Some women got their sons back, but here's a woman who just saw them tortured, and there was no miracle, no intervention, no escape, but she spat in the eye of that, verse 35, so that she and her sons might gain a better resurrection. That was the issue. Now, why would you call it a better resurrection? Well, as wonderful as it was for the widows to get their sons back, for Lazarus to be raised from the dead, for Jairus' daughter to be raised, they were great miracles, but they were just resuscitations. Even though the person came back to life, they were still subject to suffering, to disease, to persecution, to death. In other words, escape from suffering and death is only ever temporary, this side of the grave. But this mother did not put her faith in the possibility of resuscitation, but in the absolute certainty of the future resurrection. So she didn't have some airy-fairy hope in life after death. She knew that death was going to be reversed. She knew that death was going to be defeated. She knew resurrection meant a new heaven and a new earth. So do you know what she was saying to her boys? She was saying to her boys, don't flinch. Don't flinch. We're going to get those eyes back. We're going to get those tongues back. We're going to get those hands back. We're going to get our family back. We're going to get our love back. We're going to get the world back. And it's going to be far, far better than it ever was before, because we've got the deeds of the house. Verse 35, we're going to gain a better resurrection. And this is why faith in the future resurrection is what you need to face anything. Oh, brother, sister, I don't know what you're facing. But in 1,000 years' time, as we sit in the new creation, face to face with the Lord Jesus, surrounded by the wonder of this world, without the sin and the pain and the death, do you know what? Do you know what? As we see that, we'll smile. We'll smile. Paul the Apostle says, my present troubles, he says, they're fluff. They're fluff, 2 Corinthians 4, compared to the future. It's just fluff. He got stoned 5 times. Fluff. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that the people on the top of the list here had less faith than the people on the bottom. Let's close now. But let's, as we close, turn to page 886 to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Can we flick on to page 886, back to page 886? Because here are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is a great little phrase to have in place. Many of you will know it. Verse 17 of Daniel chapter 3. So here they are. They are about to be thrown into the blazing furnace. And this is what they say to Nebuchadnezzar as they refuse to bow down to the golden idol. Verse 17. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, they say to King Nebuchadnezzar, let me start at 16, it's easier. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us, and he will rescue us from your hands, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. They say, our God could deliver us from death and suffering. In fact, we believe our God will deliver us from death and suffering. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. Why not? Because their faith was in God, not in their agenda for God. Their faith was in God, not in their agenda for God. Now, I don't know what lies ahead of any of us as I close now. Brother, sister, I don't know what lies ahead of you. Peter was put in prison. The disciples prayed, and God sent an angel to release him. James, by contrast, was put to death by the sword, though many years later Peter died, crucified upside down. So James, at that point, was among the others. David was a shepherd boy, a poor kid, yet he triumphed. He moved from weakness to strength. He became king of Israel. Jonathan was a king's son. He had prowess. He had nobility. He was faithful to God, yet he died in a hopeless battle far from home. One escaped the edge of the sword and triumphed. The other trusted God, but there was no intervention, no escape, no miracle. But the common feature of the faith that escapes suffering and the faith that endures suffering is that both of them involve believing that God himself is better than what life can give you. Do you believe that? That God is better than what life can give you. And indeed, that God is better than what death can take from you. So what does faith believe in the moment of torture? That if God loved me, he would get me out of this? No, faith believes there is a kind of resurrection for the believer which is better than the miracle of escape. There is a resurrection that is better than the miracle of escape. It's better than the resuscitation received by the widow's son. And that is a faith that causes me to finish the Christian life and banishes the risk of falling away. Others, a better resurrection. Many years ago, I went to a hospital, King's College Hospital, and there was a man, Ernest Baird, and he was wired up from head to toe with a liver illness that would later kill him. He was very, very sick, and there were wires everywhere. You know what intensive care looks like. And I spoke to his wife, and I said, how are you? And she said, we are fine, because the roof is on when this storm hits. The roof is on. And she and her husband had a real resurrection faith. They were fine. They knew they'd meet again in the new creation if he didn't recover. The roof was on when the storm hit. And the question is, brother, sister, is this roof on you? When maybe there comes a time when you head into the second half of verse 35 to others. When that happens, will you think, yeah, okay, there's a better resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we pray that we would be those who have such a trust in your promises and such a grip on the resurrection that you can trust us with suffering. Amen.